And this morning we'll look at 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. This is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because formerly they did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, I now ask that you will send your Spirit so that the word will go forth with great power, the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A recent study revealed some startling statistics about church attendance. Take these statistics for what they're worth. Frankly, I agree with Mark Twain, who said there are three kinds of lies: lies, damn lies, and statistics. And with that caveat in place, a recent study noted that for the very first time in American history, church attendance has dropped below 50%. Regardless of the accuracy of those numbers, we should ask, what is the result of this declining church attendance? Perhaps one answer is that given by C.S. Lewis in one of his works. I don't remember which one it was, but he made this observation. He said that most people reject the faith not because they come across new rational arguments against it that they find compelling, but rather because of an emotional reaction. Adhering to Christianity becomes inconvenient when you want to indulge in some kind of pleasure that the Bible forbids. Or you walk away from the church when the heat is turned up and the opposition you face is not something that you signed up for. And we are seeing that people are walking away from the church and from the faith, which means we need help if we are going to persevere, especially as our culture increasingly grows hostile toward the Christian faith. 1 Peter was written for the very purpose of helping us to persevere in the midst of suffering. And actually, that's why I originally decided to go through 1 Peter, so that you all, myself included, would be prepared for suffering that is coming our way and that may heat up. I don't know what God has in store for us, but it's my job, at least in part as your pastor, to prepare you for what may come ahead. And 1 Peter was written for that. And in our present text, Peter encourages us to continue on despite suffering by looking to the example of Christ. He wants us to look to the example of Christ. Notice how our passage began. For Christ also suffered. Now stop right there. Peter begins by saying for, so we should at least back up one verse, 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And then Peter says, for Christ also suffered. So Christ is our example. We're called to suffer. And if we're to suffer for doing good, if that's God's example, then God's calling for us, then we should do it. And Christ is our example. And in this passage, Christ is our example in at least four ways. Jesus' suffering had a purpose. Our suffering has a purpose. Number two, Jesus' preaching required patience. Our preaching or witnessing to our neighbor who's going through a divorce will require patience. Jesus' preaching saved us. Our preaching or witnessing, Lord willing, will save others. And Jesus was eventually vindicated and glorified, and we will eventually be vindicated and glorified. So to endure suffering, let's look at, first of all, the fact that Jesus' suffering had a purpose, and our suffering has a purpose. We've seen this before, but obviously Peter thinks this is a point worth repeating. For Christ also suffered. Why? Once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jesus suffered or died, depending on your translation. For what purpose? So that our sins could be atoned for, so that we could be reconciled to the Father. In other words, so that we could be brought to God. Now, obviously, our purpose in suffering is not the same as Jesus's. Nevertheless, there is a purpose for our suffering. God has a purpose for all of it, from top to bottom, even if it's a mystery to us. Yes, sometimes God moves in a mysterious way. But even though we don't know what that mystery is, we do know that he does have a purpose for it. In The Hiding Place, I mentioned this last week. It's an excellent book by Corrie Ten Boom. It talks about her family, and specifically her and her sister and their time in Nazi concentration camps during the Second World War and what they endured, and how even during that difficult time, God was with them in miraculous ways. On one occasion, they were moved to Barracks 28, and Corrie was horrified by the fact that the barracks and their beds were swarming with fleas. And she wondered, how are we going to live in a place like this? Betsy responded, God gave us the answer this morning in our Bible reading. And what they had read was 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ. That's it, Corrie. That's God's answer. Give thanks in all circumstances. That's what we can do right now. We can thank God while we are in this new barracks. Corrie says, I stared at her. And I kind of think in a very strong way. I stared at her and then around me at the dark, foul, aired room. Then they proceeded to thank God. To thank God for the fact that they were still together. The sisters could have been separated. They thank God that they had a Bible. God enabled them to smuggle it in. It could have been confiscated. They thank God for the horrible crowds of prisoners, because that just meant that with more women in the barracks with them, they had a greater opportunity to share God's word with other women. And then Betsy thanked God for the fleas. The fleas. That was too much for Corrie. Betsy, there is no way I'm even going to thank God for fleas. You cannot me be grateful for the fleas. Give thanks in all circumstances, she quoted. It doesn't say. In pleasant circumstances, fleas are the part of this place where God has us. And so we stood there between tiers of bunks and gave thanks for the fleas. But this time I was sure Betsy was wrong. It turned out that Betsy was not wrong. Yes, the fleas were a nuisance, but the fleas were also a blessing. Because of the fleas, the supervisors wouldn't come into the barracks, so they wouldn't be harassed by the supervisors. They could freely share God's word and not worry about a supervisor coming in, interrupting their Bible study and taking away the Bible. The fleas turned out to be a blessing. And here's what I know. All of you have, quote unquote, fleas in your life. Give thanks for them. God has a purpose for them. You may not know what the purpose is. I may not know what the purpose is. But God has a purpose for everything that comes into your life. And we are to give thanks in all circumstances. And we can do that because, as Romans 8:28 says, we can be confident that God works out all things for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So, to endure suffering. Remember, Jesus' suffering had a purpose. Number two, Jesus' preaching required patience. Your preaching or witnessing will require patience. Remember the broader context, backing up just a little bit, 3, 15, and 16. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And then in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Earlier, I said that Martin Luther commented on this passage by saying, it is a wonderful text, and a more obscure passage in all the New Testament I do not know. I can't understand it, and I cannot explain it, and there has no one who has been able to explain it. Another commentator said, the exegetical questions basically come down to these. Where did Christ go? When did he go? To whom did he speak? What did he say? Different answers to each of these questions can be found, resulting in a labyrinth of exegetical options, with one calculating 180 different exegetical combinations. For hundreds of years, the greatest intellectual theologians and commentators have been stumped by this passage. But thank God you have me as your pastor. And this morning, we are going to solve this riddle for the first time in history. I'm glad you laughed. We're not going to do that, most likely. So what I'm going to do is just give you my best shot at interpreting this passage. And if you have a better explanation, I am all ears. So with great humility, what's Peter talking about here? At the end of verse 18, we're told that he was put to death in the flesh. It took place on the cross, but made alive in the spirit. Or we could say by the spirit. In the New King James Version, by the spirit has spirit with a capital S, meaning the Holy Spirit, which is a reference to the resurrection, I believe. So he's put to death in the flesh, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was made alive. And then he went and he proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because formerly they did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through baptism. So as I said, tentatively, I take this to mean that by the Holy Spirit, Jesus went and proclaimed to the people in Noah's day. That preaching in Noah's day by Christ took place through Noah. 2 Peter 2:5 describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. It might seem odd that Peter goes back to the days of Noah. Perhaps he sees that as the greatest example of God's patience towards sinners. Basically, if you go back to Genesis, you'll see that God says, man has had it up to here. His days are 120 years. And God continued to be patient. And then during that time, he had Noah build the ark. How long did it take him to build the ark? According to answers in Genesis, and I'll yield to their authority on this, anywhere between 20 and 40 years. So imagine Noah by himself, maybe with his family out there in the middle of the field for 20 plus years constructing a massive ship. And then, of course, his neighbors would come and say, Moses, what are you building? That thing is huge. And Moses would say, I'm building a boat. And why are you doing that? Because God is going to bring judgment on the entire world because of the sin of mankind. And I'm building this boat because when God's judgment comes on the earth in the form of a flood, our only hope of rescue, salvation, deliverance will be by entering into this ark. And I'm building it for our salvation. And if you would repent of your sin and enter into the ark, you could escape the judgments of God. And how did the people respond? We know this. We know they didn't enter into the ark. And again, it probably doesn't take much imagination to picture the people absolutely mocking Noah. God's going to flood the world? Noah, you've lost your mind. You're a crazy man. Go ahead and build your boat. You are absolutely ridiculous. And he would build and build. And he was a preacher of righteousness year after year, but no one responded. But God was patient. Now, this is my best paraphrase of the passage. Jesus is put to death in the flesh. He's made alive by the Holy Spirit, by which, that is the Holy Spirit, and it was by the Holy Spirit that Jesus went and he proclaimed to the spirits in prison. These spirits are now in prison waiting for the judgment because of their unbelief. Because, as the text says, they formally did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So I think that's what this text is talking about. At the very least, we can see from this passage that God was very patient with the people. Year after year after year, he would proclaim the word even though they didn't respond. And think if God wasn't patient towards you or me, where we would be today. We would be struck down probably by lightning. God is patient. Stephen Charnock writes in his book, The Existence and Attributes of God, every man has sin enough in a day to make him stand amazed at divine patience. And patience is best interpreted as long-suffering. God is long-suffering. In other words, he puts up with our sin because he is patient. Think of how impatient we are. Yesterday I was working on this message, and then I went to the bank later, and I had to take care of a couple things at the bank, and first item was taking time, and it wasn't working out. I'm like, what's going on here? And I text Michelle about some details. I'm like, okay, come on. And then there was another thing I had to take care of, and that wasn't working out. And she's like, oh, well, I'll have to get back to you Tuesday. And I'm sitting there, and because I was working on this message, I'm thinking, I am really impatient. I can't even just be patient for a couple of minutes and allow the people at the bank to work this out. Thankfully, God isn't like that. God is very patient towards us. In 2 Peter 3:9, Peter says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. And the slowness here has to do with the coming judgment, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is patient. And if we're still alive and unbelieving, he's patient. And we need to be patient with other people. Maybe we even have to wait decades, but continue to pray that God would work in their lives. God is patient with us. We need to be patient. So to endure suffering, we need to realize that Jesus' suffering had a purpose. Jesus' preaching required patience. Number three, Jesus' preaching saved us, and our preaching or witnessing, Lord willing, will save others as well. Just after Peter spoke about the ark, this is what he said in verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Does baptism save? If I was still teaching a high school Bible class, I might have people, you know, raise their hand. Do you believe baptism saves? Yes. How many believe no? Or maybe I would say, now this is going to be on the test, and And I would put it on the test because as a teacher, every once in a while, I wanted to give them a question that was just really easy, really basic, so they could at least have a little confidence that, okay, I got this one. This is easy. Does baptism save? Of course baptism saves, right? That's obvious. Peter just said that, right? Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. So, of course, baptism saves. By the way, this isn't the first time that Peter has said baptism saves. The first time was back in Acts 2. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out, and Peter was filled with the Spirit, and he preached a bold, evangelistic message. And people were greatly convicted. In fact, on that one occasion, 3,000 people were converted. That's a pretty successful evangelistic crusade, if you will. And in Acts 2:37, we read, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" What should you do? Repent and be baptized, and you'll be forgiven. You'll be saved. Now notice very carefully, okay, I can see some of you looking at me. Notice very carefully, baptism presupposes repentance. Okay, repent and be baptized. Those go together. It also presupposes faith. Repent and be baptized. Be immersed. Be united in the name of Jesus, the one that earlier in his message he said, you have put to death. He's saying you need to repent of that sin, and now you need to be baptized in his name as a sign that you're identifying with him, that he is now your Lord and your Savior. And if you will do that, you will be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, when I ask the question, does baptism save? I know that evangelicals squirm, and there's a couple reasons for that. And there are actually a couple of good reasons if you're squirming a little bit. Number one, we're a little squeamish because of a reaction to Catholicism, and specifically the teaching of baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration, which means that just by performing the external rite of baptism with the water, people are automatically saved and have eternal life because the church has the power to bestow that grace of forgiveness upon them. That's not what we believe. And that actually is a very superficial reading of the text. And they do derive that doctrine from this text. But again, it's a misreading. People are also a little leery when we say baptism saves because they don't understand what baptism is according to Peter here. Now, there's a lot that we could say about baptism. Books have been written about baptism. But I just want to focus on this text right here in Peter. What does Peter say baptism is? And he's very clear. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves. And then he's going to tell you what it's not, and then he's going to tell you what it is. First he says, not, did you see that? Not as a removal of dirt from the body. True baptism is not just going under the water. True baptism is not just being sprinkled with water and cleaned up on the outside. He's very clear. Okay? Not the removal of dirt. Did you see that? Not as just an external rite or act. That's not baptism. Okay? But, and if you could see it in the Greek, if you had your Greek classes this morning, it's the Greek word ala, and it's a strong adversative. So Peter's saying, not this, but it's this. An appeal to God for a good conscience. So what's baptism according to Peter? Baptism is when you appeal to God for a good conscience because you have an evil conscience, a guilty conscience because of your sin. But baptism is appealing to God for forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Does that appeal save? It better save or we're lost. And that appeal is baptism. Peter defines it right here in the text. What is baptism? Earlier he said it's repentance, and here he says it's appealing to God for a good conscience because my conscience is guilty and wicked and sinful. And that type of baptism, biblically defined, saves us. See, here's where we have to be careful. Peter says, talks about the ark, and he says, baptism corresponds to this. That word corresponds, it could be translated, is a figure of this. The Greek word is an antitype of this. It's a type, and baptism is the antitype. And the Bible is full of types. The Passover lamb is a type of Jesus, who John the Baptist says is the Passover lamb, who what? Takes away the sin of the world. And then when the Israelites are out in the wilderness, they're rebelling against God, and he judges them by bringing all these snakes, and they're bitten by these snakes, and God tells Moses to make a bronze snake and put it up on a pole and tell the people that if they just lift their eyes to the snake, they will be saved. And then in John 3, we're told that just as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever looks to him would not perish but have eternal life. And then we have John 3:16 that you all know. So we have types, and then Jesus is the anti-type. Now, when we're talking about types, here's where we have to be careful. Don't read too much into them, okay? They're just pictures. They're illustrations. God's a good preacher. God uses illustrations. Maybe that's the most contemporary way to understand these types. They're illustrations to help us understand what Jesus did for us. Like the lambs in the Old Testament, Jesus dies in our place. And as the bronze serpent, again, is lifted up on a pole, Jesus is going to be lifted up. But don't press it too far. Jesus isn't made of bronze. Jesus isn't a serpent. Okay, don't read too much into it. Same with baptism here. Be careful not to read too much into it. But the basic message is clear enough. Peter is saying, if you want to be saved, get into the ark of Christ. Judgment's coming. Judgment's coming upon the whole world, and your only hope of salvation is to enter into the ark of Christ, and we do that via baptism. And when we do that, we're saved. And our job, just like the job of Christ, is to patiently tell people about who Jesus is, praying that God would use that. And then the last point, to endure suffering. We understand that Jesus' suffering had a purpose. Jesus' preaching required patience. Jesus' preaching saved us. And the last one, Jesus was eventually vindicated and glorified, and you will eventually be vindicated and glorified. What a glorious ending we have to this passage, 22, talking about Jesus after his resurrection, who has gone into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. First the cross, then the crown. First the death, then the resurrection. First suffering, and then glory. That's the path that Jesus traveled. That's the path that you and I must follow as well. The path of suffering, but at the end of that is vindication and glory. Here's a good question I think is worth pondering. This is what we read in Philippians 2, verses 9 and 11. Therefore, talking about Christ, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here's the question. Why has God bestowed upon Jesus the name that is above every name? Why does Jesus have the highest name above everybody else? Well, verse 9 said, therefore, right? So we have to back up. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. So this is what we have to see. The greater the obedience, the greater the glory. The lower or greater the humility, the higher or the greater the exaltation. And nobody was more obedient, more humble than our Lord. Nobody ever went lower than Christ to hell itself on the cross, and nobody exercised greater obedience to the Father, perfect obedience, and because of that, he is given the name that's above every name. He is vindicated and he is glorified by his humble obedience. That should encourage us. I love 2 Corinthians 4:16-17, and this is a great reminder. And even this morning, a few of you were telling me about how your body is wasting away. You can feel it, and you have upcoming operations. This is especially for you. So we do not lose heart. Don't you folks lose heart. Though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self, your inner self, is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This light and momentary affliction. You know what light and momentary affliction is for the saints in Peter's epistle? That affliction was exile, literally from their countries. It's being mocked for your faith. Maybe literal persecution. Maybe martyrdom. Maybe it's being canceled. Maybe it's losing your job because of your faith. Maybe it's kidney disease. Maybe it's cancer. Maybe it's just some kind of ailment in your body. This light and momentary affliction is preparing for you what? An eternal weight of glory. Isn't that interesting? Eternal weight. Why not massive weight or heavy weight? Why eternal weight? And the answer is obvious, because Paul is saying you need to look at your suffering and affliction in light of eternity. And in light of eternity, what you're experiencing right now is nothing. Think of a woman in labor, and some of you ladies know what this is like. You're in labor for an hour and then another hour, and you need like, doctor, I need the epidural, bring the drugs, this is killing me, right? The pain, and then you see the baby's head. The most beautiful thing to see a baby born, and then the baby comes. Doctors clean it up, hand it to the mom. And then you could ask the mom, how are you feeling now? Great. And then if the husband is like me, he's saying, this is awesome. We should do it again. But all that pain is quickly forgotten because of the glorious baby. And when eternity comes, we'll look back and be like, there was nothing. There wasn't even a comparison. In fact, that's what Paul says in Romans 8:16 and following. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There's no comparison. Put suffering on the scale. Put glory on the scale. There's no comparison. And that's the mindset we have to have as we're suffering and living in this world. We have to have an eternal perspective. And that'll make all the difference of the world. And the Bible gives us many examples for encouragement. Consider Moses, who deliberately, according to Hebrews 12, 25 and following, chose to be mistreated along with the people of God. Rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Let's see, suffering disgrace for Christ, the treasures of Egypt, no comparison, I'll take disgrace with Christ. And why did he do that? Because he was looking ahead to his reward. He was looking ahead to heaven. He was looking ahead to eternity. He was looking ahead to glory because he was looking ahead for his reward. He was able to do that. And the writer of Hebrews reminds the Christians, you stood your ground in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecuted. They know what insults are like. They know what persecution is like. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Wow, imagine that. Joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. I wonder if after the service and we went to our houses and we found that they were ransacked and leveled because people came in and demolished them because we're Christians, because we're gathered here this morning worshiping Jesus Christ, praising the triune God. What if we went home and our houses were razed to the ground because of that? How many of us, there's a challenge, how many of us, if we found out it was because of our faith in Christ, would rejoice? Praise God! I'm happy to have my house leveled if it's because of my faith in Christ. That's what these believers did. And why did they do that? Because they were looking ahead to lasting possessions. So the question is, where are our possessions? In our homes that we're about to go to, or ultimately in our heavenly home that we're headed towards? So if we're going to endure suffering, we look to Christ and we understand it's got a purpose. He was patient with me. I can be patient with others. We pray that God will use us as we witness, and we keep in mind that a day is coming. We will be vindicated, we will be glorified, and we are living for that day. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Even those passages that cause us to scratch our heads and wonder what it's really talking about. But as we said earlier, even if we can't understand everything that's in the passage, we can understand enough of it to be encouraged and to be built up and to be strengthened. So, Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that this word will sustain us for what you have in the future. In Christ's name, amen.